unto him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you've been with us in the past several weeks or months, you've noticed that today we're skipping ahead in our study of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, and we're skipping ahead to the middle of chapter 7, and that's because Glenn will be covering the topics of sexuality in going back to chapter 6, marriage and divorce in the first half of chapter 7, and also singleness in the last half, or last third, rather, of chapter 7. He'll do that as a unit in sort of a three-part mini-series. And so that'll be coming up in 2 weeks. So in today's passage, Paul takes some time to develop a theme or a principle that he applied to marriage, and then he brings it into other contexts. And that's what we'll be looking at here. So let's pause for a second and ask for God's blessing on our time. Jesus, this time is for you, first and foremost. And so we need your help to see you as you are and for all that you've been for us and done for us. And so we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see and hear your word with clarity, with truth, in a transforming manner, that our lives would bear fruit because of this time we have together. Be here now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with our church for a while, I hope that you know, or at least are coming to know, that one of the reasons why we exist in this city is because we're trying to be a community that's grappling with the grace of God in such a way that together as a community, we would learn to love and serve rather than use the city. Because if we're honest with ourselves, that's the accepted norm for the majority demographic represented here in this room, where coming to Washington, D.C. Really amounts to adding a bullet point on our resumes and maybe enjoying some of the amenities while we're at it. We're in a town that's hard to pin down, if you will. It's a highly transient city where no one really seems to be, no one really believes that they'll be here for very long. People are in, people are out. People are at a crossroads in their careers, in their relationships. And then there's that constant pressure to get somewhere, right? To move on to the next thing, to be building something somewhere, anywhere, but fast. And just this idea of don't just stand there, do something. And this idea that Paul presents to us in today's passage really cuts to the heart of what we're up against. And that is, Paul talks about Christ giving us the grace to be present wherever we are. The grace to be here and now, rather than simply moving on to the next thing and all the things that tug us in that direction, and we'll look at that in a moment. If I could paraphrase what Paul is getting at, I might say it like this: let each person start walking his or her journey of faith rather than standing still seeking another life, another set of circumstances, another station in life. Start walking that life here and now. And what Paul gives us really I'll use this outline. He gives us a principle. First, he tells us to remain where we are, and I'll explain what that means. He also gives us the problem of why it's so hard for us to do that. The power, how you can start doing this, and the practice, just a few implications that we'll look at and what this might look like, both in the text and also in our context here. So first, the principle. On the surface, Paul's main point appears to be pretty simple, pretty straightforward. He actually repeats this idea three times. He says, remain in the station in life that you're now in. In verse 17, he says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Again, in verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And then finally, in verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. And so at first glance, it might seem like Paul is simply calling people to maintain the status quo. Just stay where you are. Do what you're doing. But really, what Paul is after here isn't just in an absolute sense that every person should be frozen in their present station in life, but rather, he's talking about this deep desire that the Corinthians had, that we all have, constantly to want to upgrade our lives. This nagging sense and desire that we have to change our station in life or our circumstances for the better, that deep restlessness inside of us. Inside of you and me, even today, that makes us believe that the grass is always greener on the other side. Hankering for a different life, lunging for the next thing, whatever is new, different, or better. It might be the next job, it might be the next significant other, maybe a different town to live in, maybe a different set of neighbors to have, maybe looking for a new roommate, maybe looking for a spouse, maybe looking for another spouse, whatever it might be. And as you and I have been learning throughout this study of the letter to the Corinthians, they were experiencing immense social and cultural pressure really to be on the ball, to really to be at the top of society, to maintain their status, to achieve themselves in a way that they could actually boast. And this is a desire that we are not immune from, improving ourselves, upgrading ourselves. Even this past week, I received in my inbox multiple email messages regarding software purchases I made just in the last year telling me to upgrade. 2.0, 4.0, 7.0. I mean, the subtle message being you're falling behind, get with the program, you're not quite making it. Social pressures everywhere to feel like we need to be upgrading our lives. If we understand Paul's principle in this way, then we can also start to understand what the problem here really is. The reason why it's so hard for us to stay, for us to be here and now, for us to remain where we are. And that is not only that there's immense social pressure, but there's a deeper spiritual thing that's at work here underneath it all. And it's this, that every one of us has this strong tendency to tie our circumstances and our station in life, where you are today in your life, tying those features to our self-image and to our sense of our standing before God, before other people. We start to make this connection between what's going on in my life and who I really must be, such that we have to do everything that we can to manage, control, and escalate and improve our circumstances around us to make sure we're doing okay before God, before the reflection in the mirror. It might be that you feel like your employment status reflects your gifts and abilities, or maybe it doesn't reflect enough of your gifts and abilities, and the restlessness begins. It might be your marital status, your longing for a spouse, your role as a mother or father, your desire to be a mother or father, your standing in the local neighborhood, your desire to be a friend, your desire to be a better friend or a new friend. And this is what it was for the Corinthians, believing that by upgrading and improving their circumstances, whether in the religious sphere, in the community, or outside of the community, out in the public square, that they felt these pressures to upgrade, to improve. And so Paul talks about these examples of circumcision and uncircumcision, and the slaves and the free. Circumcision being the sign that Jewish people held for ages and ages to mark them out as the people of God, people with a special status before God. Something that actually in Greco-Roman times became a badge of shame, rejected something that many people would have wanted to cover over to improve themselves, to improve their standing, or the advancement that can come from being a slave changing over to a free person, a little more obvious there. But you might say, well, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? What's the big deal? Why is that really a problem? Isn't that just the way that the world works? Isn't that the way my heart works? Well, in verse 23, and here's the key, Paul warns the Corinthians, do not become slaves of men. He might actually be referring to literal slavery. I think there's some of that there. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's also likely that he's talking about something much deeper than just literal physical slavery in that phrase there. He's talking, I think, about the slavery underneath your slavery. That is, this Bible's perspective that every single person, you and me included, is a slave to something or someone. The only question is who or what or how you're being treated in that relationship. 2 Peter 2, verse 19 says, a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Every person here is living for a master. Every person is living for the approval or blessing, so to speak, of another person, of another occupation, of another system or social structure, or yourself. Every person lives for a master, and that master serves to control you. I know it sounds strong. It might even sound outrageous, but think about it for a moment. Think about this, that you're a slave to whatever you think will ultimately bring you freedom, joy, or confidence. Whatever masters you, whatever drives you day to day, whatever you serve, you will obey it. You will serve it. It might be your reputation, your control over your circumstances, lust for comfort that you're trying to gain through your new circumstances, maybe lust for power exercised in your new station in life. In whatever way it might be, the subtle ways that we tend to believe that improving our circumstances or our social condition or our station in life will make me happier, will improve my self-worth, will give me more confidence in life, that thing is driving you, isn't it? You might say, well, I'm not a slave to anyone, certainly not to my circumstances, certainly not to any one person around me. Oh, no. Why is it that you're so torn up when you didn't get that job that you were pursuing for so many months? Why is it that when that relationship finally came to an end, it was like there was a real death in your heart? Maybe it still feels that way. Why does it feel like that longing for more children or fewer children or the days before you had children simply is your mental screensaver these days? The thing that occupies your mind, that comes again and again. And I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that any of those things in and of themselves are wrong or unworthy desires. Paul's talking about when they master you, when they slave drive you, when they control you. Were you a slave when called? Paul says, don't be concerned about it. In other words, don't let it preoccupy you or paralyze you. There may be grace in the present, in the here and now, even in that condition. Are you a circumcised Jew? Don't try to be otherwise. Are you an uncircumcised Gentile? Don't try to be otherwise. There's grace for you in the here and now. Now, since we're talking about slavery, I want to briefly address this issue, because for the modern reader, this reference to slaves or slave traders raises a number of questions. The New Testament actually never actually promotes the abduction of human beings, and the New Testament never encourages or endorses slavery. Actually, Paul, in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:10, he lists enslavers or slave traders among the morally condemned, and he clearly prohibits forcibly enslaving any person. Similarly, in Revelation 18, we're told that the final judgment will actually include, among other people listed, the trade of slaves, the trade of human lives. In other words, one day we'll find out, one day in the future, that God has remembered these iniquities. He's never forgotten any single one of them. It's on the heart of God. And while it's true that you don't find any explicit words of condemnation of slavery in the New Testament, which is a problem for many people, understandably so, maybe for you today, when masters and slaves are addressed all throughout the New Testament, what you do find are absolutely culturally subversive principles of behavior for them, principles that Paul always intended to reform the institution, and that if practiced consistently, would eventually and ultimately lead to the abolition of the institution, which is precisely what happened. In other words, when Paul talks to the Galatians, he talks about the restoration of dignity that Christ restores to slaves. There is neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He talks about the just treatment of slaves, Colossians 4, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Stop your threatening, he says. And this is based on the understanding that every single human being bears the glorious image of God. We have the likeness of God imprinted on us. James 3 talks about that. It's all throughout the Bible. And Paul also teaches, treat slaves not only as a human being, but if they're in Christ together with you, treat them as peers in God's family. In Ephesians 6, knowing that you both have the same master in heaven. In his letter to Philemon, Paul tells a Christian slave owner to welcome back his runaway slave Onesimus, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, welcome him as a brother. As a brother. It stands in stunning contrast to the first century culture's view of slaves as living property, that's Aristotle, as articulate instruments, that's Varro. And on a few occasions, Paul even indicates that slaves were to pursue freedom whenever possible. In today's passage, verse 21, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Go for it. Paul also writes to Philemon, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say, and not so subtle hint that he ought to let Onesimus go free. In other words, it would be impossible for Paul's readers to engage these principles with any degree of sincerity of heart and not walk away with a clear sense that Paul actually disapproved of the institution, longed for the day when slaves would be set free and when the institution itself would be overturned. You might still object. Well, why then didn't Paul just simply condemn the practice of slavery outright? Part of the answer, I think, is that Paul always starts with implementing reforms within the believing community. And this is always the approach of the Bible when it comes to social change. First of all, so that Christians engaging in the cause would have moral integrity on the issue, that they wouldn't be vulnerable to the charge of hypocrisy. They're working it out in their actual relationships before they're working it out in a theoretical basis around them. But second of all, and maybe more importantly, I think he does it this way because the church has always been intended to be a foretaste and a mini model of what society could be if the grace of God starts to renovate our hearts and our relationships. And then a person would bring to mind a new, renewed way of thinking from that community to the marketplace, to the public square, to the halls of legislation. But another reason for Paul's seemingly ambiguous relationship to slavery also seems to be that it actually was a highly complex and diverse institution in the first century, in Paul's day. What do I mean? There was actually a wide variation in the role, the social status, and the treatment of slaves, almost entirely riding upon the master that the slave had. Historically, according to some estimates, up to one-third of Corinth's entire population consisted of slaves, and another third were actually former slaves, freedmen. And to be sure that some of these were terribly abused and oppressed, beatings and torture weren't uncommon. Some slaves, most especially the women, were often used as objects of sexual gratification, forcibly. At the same time, other slave owners, actually considered it to be a matter of social honor for them to treat their slaves well. And so what you actually had were many slaves that were taken in as full members of their household, well-treated, well-dressed, well-fed, well-taken care of. And not only that, but the work responsibility of slaves covered the entire gamut of activities in the ancient world, ranging from mine workers who had incredibly long hours and worked in terribly bad conditions and were beaten and tortured very easily and very commonly, to agricultural workers, to skilled craftsmen, which included baking, pottery, woodworking, barbers, even physicians, domestic slaves who tended to household affairs, who cared for children, who served as their nurses, as their doctors, as their teachers, their pedagogues, civil servants, some of these slaves holding the highest administrative functions in the bureaucracy in any given city, which also meant that some of these slaves were very highly educated, oftentimes more educated than their masters. Trusted business agents of their masters, handling commercial transactions, sometimes managing the entire household, having that kind of managerial responsibility. We actually hear that in some of the parables that Jesus tells about slaves being entrusted with large kinds of responsibilities. In fact, it wasn't uncommon for some free persons, sadly, to use slavery to improve their lot in life. For example, if they were destitute, and if they found the right potential master, hopefully someone who was successful, who was wealthy, who had a high social standing, many actually voluntarily sold themselves into slavery for greater financial security, for personal protection, and ironically, for greater honor and freedom than they would have had as a poor and destitute person. And eventually, in fact, such a person could buy back their freedom. Now, how could they do that? Well, a unique feature of ancient slavery is that slaves could earn money and own property, which could be saved up and eventually be used to purchase back their freedom. Very few slaves actually spent their whole lives in slavery. Some estimates say that most people were out by the age of 30, or in their 30s at least, and that many people were able to release themselves or purchase their release within 7 years. And so even from this brief sketch, you can see how in significant ways, although not in every way, slavery in the ancient world was quite different from the African slave trade of the 18th and 19th century and the slavery of the 20th and 21st century, that is, sex and labor trafficking. And of course, that doesn't resolve all the issues. But this background actually helps us understand the key that Paul gives to you and me about how we can become free from this entanglement that we have, this need to upgrade our lives, this need that we have to constantly move on to the there and the later rather than remaining in the here and the now, upgrading our lives. The principle, remain, the problem of our hearts, lust and long for more and more. Paul gives us the power. He says it, you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. And you now belong to Jesus. Notice how Paul reasons with the Corinthians here. In verse 21, he tells the slave, were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. Don't be preoccupied with your social status, with your reputation, with your station in life in a way that you forfeit your chance to live in the here and now, even though I give you the exception that if you have the opportunity to find your freedom, then go for it. But don't be preoccupied. Why? How can you say that, Paul? Verse 21, because he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians, therefore, and reminding you, friends, that every person that embraces Jesus by faith, who acknowledges themselves to be in need of someone besides themselves to make them commendable to God, because all the striving and the upgrading isn't enough, is never enough, that person belongs to Jesus because they were bought with a price. This price that Paul is talking about, of course, is the blood price of Jesus and his death to ransom you and me from slavery to sin, the sort of slavery that we talked about before, that bondage to these desires that we have. And the picture that Paul therefore paints for us is the idea of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Master of Masters who offered himself as a slave of all, coming in the form of man, laying down his glory, laying down all of his possessions and all of his rights so that he could possess you as his treasured possession. Even on the night before he was killed, taking the form of a slave, undressing himself, stooping at the feet of his disciples, washing their feet as a slave and as only a slave would do, illustrating for them the manner in which he would die, that is, the death that only a slave in the Roman world would die, a death on a cross. The Greek word that Paul translates here, that we translate here as bought, is actually the term ordinarily used for the sale of a slave by one owner to a new owner. And so the picture that we have here is not just simply a person that's being set free and now left out into an open tract of land to fend for himself, which you can imagine for a first century Christian or non-Christian may not have been much consolation at all, as unstable as society was, for the metaphor to work. But rather, this price indicates, this purchasing indicates a change of ownership. This idea of you belonging to Jesus and Jesus giving himself in order to possess you. Have you experienced that kind of a relationship of belonging to God? Not because you are great or impressive or useful. God would say, as he does in the Old Testament, I didn't set my love upon you because you were excelling in your career. I didn't set my love upon you because you had the right body type, because you were saying the right things, because you had your life together, your act together. I loved you simply because I loved you. And I loved you because you were mine. Do you see this Jesus, this picture of Jesus that can set you free? This Jesus who became a slave so that you could be free. And in belonging him, do you realize that Jesus is the only master who sets his slaves free? Completely. The only master who blesses his people. The only master who lays down his life for his people, giving himself up for them all, being a servant of servants. Even giving up himself, the only person, the only human being that ever lived that was ever truly free. Giving up that freedom. Becoming a slave so you and I could be free. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, pastor in Nazi Germany, wrote poems and letters while he was imprisoned by the Nazi regime. Struggled much with this question of identity. Who am I? Struggled with a troubled conscience, knowing that in some cases people knew him as a rugged warrior for the faith, speaking boldly, standing tall, resisting opposition and persecution, which he did. On the other hand, being so confronted with his weakness, his fears, his terror, he writes a poem and he concludes it in this way: Who am I? Which is a question he asks throughout the poem. Who am I? I know myself to be this, I know myself to be that. Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Then he concludes, whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. Do you know a life, friends, or are you coming to know a life where your personal identity is more shaped by who you belong to than by what you do? Or by what you achieve, where you really have a sense of being known and therefore being identified, belonging, exalted together with him. This is what it means to belong to Christ, but let's unpack that for a few seconds here. What does it mean to belong to Christ? And what does Paul mean when he says we're slaves to Christ? On first glance, it's not a metaphor that you're exactly wrapping your arms around, is it? One that you want to put on your wall, or maybe so. What does it mean to be a slave to Christ? First of all, it means to be deeply cared for and protected. Like the good first century master, Christ, the master of masters, accepts personal responsibility for clothing, for housing, for protection, for sustenance, for the slaves in his household. Paul's telling us that Jesus is one who takes personal, intimate responsibility for your good. And for someone else to take responsibility for all these things is freedom, isn't it? Why is it that we're lunging for things day after day? Why is it that we're expending so much energy with that deep restlessness that we carry around in our hearts? Is it not because we need to provide for ourselves? Because we're after protecting ourselves? Because we need to feed ourselves? All this restlessness that began in the garden when the first man and woman said, we'll provide for ourselves, we'll have it from here, we'll do it on our own. The restlessness which began then, and the rest that can only be found in Jesus. Do you know him as the master who gives you care? Secondly, belonging to Jesus as a slave to Christ means sharing in the reputation of Christ. In the ancient world, actually, the social status of a slave always mirrored the wealth, the standing, and the status of the master to whom the slave belonged. For example, we actually have ancient inscriptions which more privileged slaves would use to boast about their status. They'd boast about their relationship to a certain master. They'd identify themselves publicly as so-and-so, the slave of so-and-so. Almost always, the ones who took the time to write it down publicly would be the ones who had something to boast about. They had status. They had honor. This is why Paul says, don't become slaves to men. Slaves would often seek out opportunities to sell themselves to new masters. Why? Well, we talked about it before, to move from one household to another, a household of greater wealth, of greater status, of greater honor, possibly a temptation that the Corinthian Christians were facing. This great opportunity for upward mobility by new slavery. Paul says, you belong to the king. You can't get any higher than that. You can't improve upon the honor and the status that you have in God through Christ by his grace. To be the slave of King Jesus is to have a status that outranks that of any household. Are you coming to know better? Are you coming to bear that honor, to live in light of it, friends? An honor that you don't deserve, an honor that you didn't earn, but an honor that's given to you freely. An honor that heals our honor lust, our glory lust, the things that we chase after. Being a slave to Christ is being cared for. It means sharing in the reputation and the honor of Christ. And lastly, it means loyalty and service to Christ. The most obvious one, the owner that has the right to expect allegiance, faithfulness, loyalty, obedience, affection. Do you see what these things do for you, friends? If you can grasp this in a new and fresh way, maybe even today, sorting through it in light of maybe that upgrade desire that you have in your heart today. Maybe it's a certain decision that you're in the midst of making. Maybe it's a certain career that you're pursuing. Maybe a certain person that you're pursuing. Maybe the manner in which you're pursuing, the motives in your heart. To know that you're a freedman of Christ, a slave of Christ, status and honor given to you because of who you're connected to, not what you do. How my understanding that you, friends, belong to Jesus, if you've trusted in him, can affect the way that you approach your life today. Very quickly then, what does it look like if we grasp this belonging to Jesus in a way that sets us free from the slavery of the desire to boost ourselves up to the next level? What might this look like to be fully present, to be here and now in everything? Very quickly, a few things. I'll just list three. First, Paul says, live the life you have, not the one you want. Consider your circumstances and your situation, what God has given to you, and embrace your present situation in life and your circumstances, knowing what? That they are appointed by God. They've been given to you personally, intimately, authoritatively by God. Verse 17, let each person lead the life that God, the Lord, has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This idea that God assigns everybody a place and calls each one to his particular function. This is much more than just a vague, everything happens for a reason, fatalism, but rather it's an intimate knowledge that there's a Father who's guiding your every step and direction. What would it mean to believe that? To believe, as Paul says in verse 24, that we're to remain to be here and now where God is. That God is everywhere, in every sphere of life. Lowly though your position may seem, or exalted though it may seem, that God is present in every place. Can we then embrace that? And secondly, use that station of life, use your circumstances for opportunities to love other people sacrificially. Verse 19, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. And as Bob told us earlier in his prayer, the commandments of God are summarized as love. Loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor with everything that you have. How can we have wide-eyed gazes out around us to consider how we can offer the self-sacrificing, ransoming love that Jesus gave to you that maybe you're experiencing here and now? Maybe this makes you start asking different questions about the situation you're in. How does this station in life, this job, this opportunity, give opportunity to love God and others more effectively? How might your longing for change be pulling you away from opportunities to love in the present, here and now, friends? Because we so often get so consumed, don't we, with our status and circumstances that we neglect to love our neighbors wherever we are. Maybe it's a next door neighbor that we've neglected for 2 years. That's my story. Not talking to them, not getting to know them. Maybe it's a schoolyard that you pass by all the time. Maybe it's a roommate that you barely have a relationship with. Maybe it's a broken corner in your neighborhood. Maybe it's a downtrodden life that you've noticed that you pass by every day on your way back and forth from the metro stop. Thirdly, last implication, building a community that's attempting to reinforce and live this out. This idea of reversing our values in Christ, because slaves aren't slaves and freed persons aren't freed persons in the way that we normally calculate them to be. But we belong to Jesus, something that we need community support to believe. That we belong to a new household of God where our roles and our status is overturned and upturned. Where we belong to one another. What would it look like for Grace DC to be a community that doesn't stroke our desires for reputation and status, but gives gospel comfort to each other that it's okay. You can stop. You can rest. You can be weak. You can weep. You can be the mess that you know you are behind closed doors. Will you dare to do it? Will you dare to be a friend to another person, to release them to do it? Maybe in your community group, if you're a part of one. Maybe in your own home. Shedding a tear before another friend for you this week might be the most spiritual thing that you do. Daring to open up your heart. Coming alive to the grace of God in a new way. It's a prayer that I came across that was written that seems so applicable to this situation that we're looking at. It went like this: there are seasons for all things, but our problem is that no matter which season we're in, we hanker for somewhere else. But God grant us the grace to be here and now, for you are here and now. Will we embrace that grace? Embrace that Christ? Let's pray together. Jesus, we long to know you as the one who's made us belong to you. And we want to believe, too, that if we get that, that could change everything. Not just in a theoretical sense, it could change everything about our schedule for tonight or tomorrow, what we do and why we do it. The way that we interact with the people on the way home, the way that we interact with the people in the pew before we go home. But we want to believe in the power of your Spirit and the power of your grace to change us, and we pray that you would do that, even here and now at your table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.